Actually, tomorrow I will do something that's extremely presumptuous. You have to be a tailor to do it, I guess. But I'm going to go into the bookstore and just take a piece of paper and write on it the 8 or 10 titles in different areas that are there and that I think are good books. There's no end of books, no end of them. They'll drive you crazy to try to keep up with them all or apart. But sometimes when you walk into a bookstore, you look around and say, what is good here in a particular purpose? And even though the people in the bookstore are enormously competent, they can't read all the books either. That's the way it goes. But I haven't read them all either. But I have read an awful lot of them, a lot more than I'd like to admit to. And I'm going to do that tomorrow, and then you can see my list if you want. If you want to ask questions, you can do that. I'm not a commissioned representative of the bookstore. Just a fellow trying to cooperate at this conference, that's all. Get you into all sorts of trouble, limp from volleyball, and poor from raft trips. But say I'd like to read in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. I'm going to read fairly extensively, starting at verse 1. Hebrews 10. I'm talking in my series of discussions with regard to strengthening the local fellowship. And on the Lord's Day, I worked heavily in Ephesians 4 to define the local fellowship. I defined it as a body of believers gifted to edify and build itself and to walk to the glory of God. And along that line, I stressed that as a body, it was responsible to the lordship of Christ. When we speak of edifying itself, we mean each member contributing his strength to the whole and to walk according to the vocation which they are called, that God might be honored. Tonight I will take up the second aspect in this concept of strengthening the local fellowship. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the thing, and never with the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because of the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Shall we again pray? We thank you tonight, our Father, for just allowing us to think about the Lord Jesus and to think about his great salvation. We thank you for the concept of his coming again in the chorus we were singing a few moments ago. And we pray, Lord, that as we yearn for his returning, we pray that we shall be found worshiping and witnessing to his glory and to the majesty of our great God. So we ask your blessing for us tonight in a singular way as we work together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now the reason that I read this rather extensive passage was to make just one point. And that point is that one of the great ways in strengthening the local fellowship, one of the great ways is to have a personal commitment to the will of God. And I read the total passage because the first many verses show how the Lord Jesus had that. And we understand very well in the framework of Scripture that he had that we might learn from him. A total commitment to the will of God. And every time I read those words, whether it's here or in John 12, wherever it happens to be, when he says, not my will but thine, I feel deep in my heart how often I ought to say it. But I'll look up thankfully to heaven and thank God for saving my soul and say, not my will but thine. And not only mouth it, but actually mean it with all of my being. Now I want to take up one or two small items before I plunge ahead. Somebody asked me the other day if I could make a distinction between local fellowship along the line with some of us worship and others that are evangelical and preach the gospel. I'm not interested in drawing distinctions with places where Christ is not named or where the word of God is denied. But there are many places in the country in which the gospel is preached with force and where Christ is talked about well and where the saints are edified, and they differ from us in some details. I kind of hate to say differ from us. That sounds so provincial, but I don't know how else to say it. So I've usually tried to say that the chief difference between a company of persons like you would find at Grace Gospel Chapel up above Doylestown, Pennsylvania, apart from the fact that we're slightly uglier than most others, the chief differences that you'd find in a place in Grace Gospel Chapel from, say, the fellowship of two or three companies round about us that know and love the Lord too, the chief differences that you'd find would be in the matter of priesthood and in the immediate authority of the church and in what may be called vocation. I can't elaborate on those very much tonight and get back with my subject, but by priesthood we mean the emphasis on every believer fulfilling the function of priest, not only on the Lord's day, but in the concept of all that he does in the framework of life, serving God after the pattern of priest, which indeed we are, men and women alike, which indeed we are in the body of Christ. And then, of course, you would have some distinction with regard to the matter of vocation. And Brother Ford touched on that this morning. And the concept of how all are equally called in holiness for the service of God. The concept of vocation is a Reformation doctrine. The Protestant reformers, reacting against the Roman Church and their concept of holy orders, looked out and said, the man cleaning the chimney is just as holy in his vocation as the man standing on the pulpit. Sometimes that's been lost sight of in the modern church, even in very evangelical churches. But we like to say that that's the thing that we want to stand for and contend for. The fact that I am privileged to stand up here and preach does not make my calling in life any holier than yours or my skills any more sanctified than yours. And so I would like to say that that's the second one. The third difference is in the area of immediate authority. And that's a little sticky, I think, but it's an important one too. And that is the immediacy of the authority of Christ governing the church by the Scripture as much as we're able to discern in biblical patterns. Of course, that's where we get into difficulty because many things that we need to do and know about are beyond the immediate sphere of the New Testament, like Sunday school, for example. It's hard to find it in the New Testament, and yet I believe in it with all my being as a means of communicating truth and encouraging people. But those are the three areas that will make a distinction between a very evangelical group and such a gathering as we might have at Grace Gospel Chapel, or you might have, I don't know what you might have or what, but that's the distinction. And those are not distinctions of greater merit in the sight of God, I don't think. Don't imagine that heaven will be two levels, one for us and one for all the rest of those poor rascals who just kind of... Don't imagine that. There are plenty of groups that already believe that, but you should not believe it. We are all equally saved by grace, and if it were on our merit, none of us would be going to heaven if it were on our merit. At the same time, we believe and we preach and we teach what we believe is good to teach. But we have to be careful not to do it in a schismatic or a rascally fashion. We've got to be careful about that. And I personally have lots of troubles in life. Some of them I'm trying to get over, and some I suppose I don't even know about yet. But I've tried to get out of the habit of asking a man what church he belonged to when I meet him, you know. Or saying, I've tried to get out of it. And there are a lot of reasons for that. But the one reason for it is that I'd like to recognize only one church, and that is the church of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd not like to get into a defensive posture whereby I try to make a fellow feel he's not part of it because he goes to the Snookville Amalgamated Fundamental Church, as I said the other day. So it's awfully important for a believer, if he's going to serve the Lord, I think, to maintain in a very particular sense an honest, humble relationship before God. Now that's a sidetrack. I have a second sidetrack, but it ties back into the text. The concept here in Hebrews 10 is the matter of a personal commitment to the will of God. after the pattern of the Lord Jesus. And yet the will of God is such a vague and an ambiguous term as it is used among us today. I've often heard somebody talk about whether it was the will of God to marry a particular fellow or girl. Well, if the other party is unsaved, then there is a will of God. And the will of God is you shouldn't marry anybody that's unsaved. And there are other aspects of it too. But apart from that, it gets to be pretty tricky stuff. You have to make a distinction between God's will and His guidance, which I really can't do right now. But since my theme is a personal commitment to the will of God, I am obligated to point out this little truth to you. That within the framework of Scripture, there are at least five aspects of the will of God. At least five, and if you're a super theologian, there might be six, and if you're a hair splitter, there might be 15. But there are at least five. One we call the decretal will of God. He says, let there be light, and there was light. Nobody argues with the decretal will of God. It's said, and it's done. And then there's the determinative will of God. Say, I've got five D's here. I've been reading Phillips this afternoon. There's the determinative will of God. And the determinative will of God is what God normally appoints, but is subject to His alteration at His will, like the passage, for it is given unto all men once to die. That's the determinative will of God. Enoch has already accepted that, and Elijah accepted that, and in the day of the rapture, a lot of people will accept that. And it doesn't make much difference whether you're a post-trib, pre-trib, a-trib, or no-trib. We all recognize that someday the Lord will grab saints to be with Himself, and they won't pass through the veil of death. So when someone says, the point on the man wants to die, that's the determinative will of God, but God in that determinative will, I hate to say, and alter to suit the eternal purposes. And the third aspect of God's will is what we sometimes call the declarative will of God, of which we know very little today, but you'll see it involved in the Scriptures, in which the Holy Spirit said, for example, in the book of Acts, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. God's immediate declaration to a group of believers for something that they ought to do. You'll hardly ever know of it apart from the Scripture, because we have the Scripture to guide us and the Scripture counsels that sort of life. But that's an aspect of God's will in the Scripture. The one that we run into most often is what we call, I choked twice on it, the desideratus will of God. I'll spell it, but it's a great term, and it's a lot better than the one that is used in many circles where they call it the permissive will of God. That's a childish term if I ever heard it. Desideratum is spelled D-E-S-I-D-E-R-A-T-I-V-E. It means what God desires but does not enforce. It's what God desires. And that's the will of God with which you and I have the most to do. We cannot argue with His decree. We cannot alter His determination. His word is given to us rather than declaration. But His desires for us are found in page after page of the Scripture. That's the desiderative will of God. What He wants you to be! Now, some circles like to use the word permissive, and I really shouldn't argue with it, I think. But it's a weak word. It kind of suggests that God is like my great-great-aunt who didn't know what she wanted and just did whatever the pressure was. But God has some powerful desires for us. And those are the desires and the will of God to which we ought to be committed personally. So when we say a personal commitment to the will of God, we're not talking about the decretal will, because you can't do anything about it either. The determinative will is in God's hands. The declarative will applies to the scriptural age. But the will of God's desire is very big with us. The fifth aspect, which I'll mention merely for completion, is what we call His dispensational will. The will in which by age, He tests and determines and shows His dealings with mankind. Now, I try to make a distinction between His will and His guidance, and I like to say that His will is what He wants for every believer. And His guidance is the way the Holy Spirit personally equips you that leads you to in the course of life. So we're not talking about God's guidance tonight. But following the divine example of our dear Savior, we're looking at the concept in Hebrews 10 and saying that the way to strengthen the local fellowship, when you know what the local fellowship is to have a personal commitment to the will of God. And that puts us in the order of saying, God and His instructions are there, I am here, I will receive them, and let them direct me. And that's how the local company has to be built and made, and that's how I can strengthen it most. I can strengthen it most for the moment by having a strong personal commitment to the will of God. Now the key verses in this passage, following the ones that talk about the Lord Jesus' commitment, the key verses are the ones that start down in verse 22. Without my glasses, I don't know if it's 22 or 49. The ones that, well, I'm just getting used to them. I've been working on it 4 years. They used to call me Thomas of the Clear Vision. I used to be able to read both sides of a page of a book, one side or the other. But now I can hardly tell if the book is open anymore without my glasses. And they're just half glasses because my distance vision is perfect. I can read the minds of people in the front row a lot of times. And you all shouldn't think that way either. It's not nice to think like that. Oh, well. So the thrust picks up in verse 22 after the things we are told of truth about the Lord Jesus from verses 17 through 21. But those passages or those verses capitalize for us the concept of a personal commitment to the will of God. Now I'm going to take them in reverse order, just for purposes of my own. But the very first step in that commitment to the will of God is what is found in verse 25. It's almost like a side thought when the writer says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He does it in response to the point he makes in 24. In 24 he says, let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good work. And then almost like a side thought he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as some people have accustomed. Not doing that, but exhorting and so forth. But out of that there is a powerful expression of the will of God for our lives. And that will is that we stay together. Just say it that simply. That we stay together. Now, the church in which I was converted years ago, and I'll try to say it respectfully, had a gospel preacher, but the vast majority of pulpits in the denomination did not have gospel preachers. It just happened by the grace of God. There was a man in that part of the country preaching the gospel and bringing others to hear the gospel preached, and I got trapped into going with the Boy Scouts, and my mother went out of deep need, and we were both converted one night in that church. I naturally felt loyal to it, like you naturally feel loyal to any place. And it came as a great blow to me over the next 5 or 6 years to discover that the vast majority of ministers in it did not preach the gospel. A great many of them said they believed it, but they didn't preach it. And if you say you believe it but don't preach it, it is a pretty shaky proposition. There were some that did. And I'm offering no big judgment here. There were some that did. But the vast majority did not. And it took a long time for that to sink through my skull. Because my skull is of Welsh extraction and notoriously hard. And it took a long time to sink through my skull. In time I came to realize that Christ has no fellowship with Belial, after the pattern of 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. He has no fellowship with Belial, and I realized that you really can't work together in the Lord's work with somebody that doesn't know the Lord Jesus. And so I fled from Jerusalem and headed for Jericho, and on the way I fell among brethren, or thieves, or something. Anyhow, by the grace of God, it just kind of fell there. It's no good to try and explain it. I just fell there, and I felt comfortable and happy, and that's where I've been pretty much ever since, rolling around this way and that way, and occasionally in early years having a slight reversion, but that's where I've been ever since, for which I'm very thankful. So when we say that we stay together, we don't mean that we are bound to systems that do not teach the truth, or that we are bound to human organizations. We are talking about the local fellowship. The apostle is not talking about an apostate ramification in Hebrews, but about believers. And the will of God is that we stay together. I'm not saying you can't move from one assembly to another, but I'm saying you need to be careful how you do it. I am saying that you can't really strengthen the assembly if you do not take an active part, or the local company, to get back to my more basic terms, whatever it is. You can't really strengthen the local company by being an absentee sort of person. I'm away from my own meeting a great deal because I'm ministering another meeting. That's why. Sometimes something else might come up, but I'm away a great deal. I've discovered it's hard to be a contributing factor in a meeting when you're not there. And I've seen lots of empty chairs that attest to that too. I discover that there are a lot of people who complain about a particular meeting, but we discover that many times the problem is that they don't stay together with it. There are other problems too, friends. I'm not the great analyst and judge of everybody's problems, but many times that's exactly what it is. Their fidelity is measured by their convenience. And that is a pretty tragic thing. It's not always true, but it is true an awful lot of times. That we stay together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Well, I feel no compulsion to go to the Awana Girls program, for example. True, I could give them lessons in needlepoint and pouting and things like that, but I feel no compulsion to go to the Awana Girls program. And I don't go to the sisters' quilt sewing either. And I don't even try to sneak into my wife's Bible study class. And there are a few other things like that or work in conjunction with the assembly that apply to a particular group when we say hallelujah. But when we meet to pray about those things, when we meet to determine those things, I would like to be one of those who cast its thrust in praying for it and determining how it goes. When I talk about the concept of a personal commitment to the will of God, he says you can just stop right here, not forsaking the staying of yourselves together. And the concept that we stay together, that we stay together. The only way I can possibly be an influence is by being there. The only way I can possibly help another is by being there. And I don't like to be too nasty about that. I realize that the circumstances of life sometimes make it difficult. But I tell you, we have had another problem in this country which the Arabs may help us with in the next few years. And the automobile has allowed us to live hundreds of miles apart and to drive 50 miles to a meeting. And when you drive 50 miles per meeting, it's very easy to say, well, I don't feel I can go 10 times a week driving 50 miles. It may well be that we will have to move closer. I don't know. Maybe they'll invent electric cars and we can move further yet, perish the thought. But it is one of the striking things in this particular country, I think, that hasn't helped us much. But the emphasis that I'm drawing is that commitment to the will of God is a commitment to stay together, to be a part of the Lord's people, not only in name, but in name and in practice. In name and in practice. And that involves all of the collective fellowships of the assembly, or the local church, or the local company, as God gives us witness and utterance. Frankly, I hate the Sunday school picnic with a passion. Fortunately, it mostly comes when I'm in silence, or someplace like that. So I don't have the big conscience pull, but I hate it with a passion. The idea of going out to the park with a bunch of noisy, screaming, squealing, and a bunch of sulky old-timers, the idea of going with 150 people to a park and eating hot dogs in misery appeals to me about as much as hanging by the thumb. But I'd like to tell you a secret, and I think I can say it honestly. If I'm not ministering somewhere, or haven't been hit by a truck, we go. We go. We go. And I think that there are very few people in the assembly who know how I really feel about it. You have to ask my wife. But I think I smile. I walk around and smile. I get beaten at croquet. Smashed at volleyball. Told that I'm not good enough to play softball.
I just kind of feel, see, that if I'm going to have an effective help with those people, I've got to be there when they do not so smart things as when they do smart things.
I just don't think you can pick and choose on when to be with the Lord's people. I think if I'm going to be committed to the will of God, it's the concept of staying together. The second thrust grows out of You think I've memorized it by now, but you've got to remember, in middle age, you don't memorize the fast. The second thrust grows out of verse 25 and the words of verse 24. The concept that we encourage one another. That is God's will, that we encourage one another, that we exhort, and as the time of the end of the age comes, that we do it with more fervency. Exhort doesn't just mean telling people what to do. It's also the thought of comforting and encouraging and helping one another. It's that unique word which describes the Holy Spirit of our comforter. We also call it the exhorter. The same term is involved here. That we stand beside one another to comfort or to keep or to help one another. And that we consider one another to provoke unto love and to good work. I can tell you several ways to provoke people, but to provoke them unto love and unto good work. Those are powerful things, folks. You can look at them in every concept of word. The word provoke is not like to make them angry, as we might say today. But it's the concept to exercise them or to stimulate them or to get them involved in that particular process. That we work one another together with fresh minds for good works, honorable things, and unto love. And that we encourage one another as much as we possibly can. And that's a powerful thing, that we encourage one another. Oh, a lot of people encourage speakers. And I'm thankful for that. And I think almost any speaker is. But you know, sometimes it's tough to encourage and exhort and comfort just the regular guys in the pew with you. And I've always appreciated those people who could go out of their way to make everybody feel welcome in a meeting. Those people who could say, my, it's nice to see you. Isn't the Lord good? Praise the Lord.
and a thousand and one other things that thoughtful people learn to say to encourage. It's easy to encourage the soloist after a godly number, you say. That was beautiful singing. Easy to, yes, we won't elaborate on that, I don't think. I think you can see what I mean. But to encourage one another, to encourage the elders in a meeting. The elders in a meeting or in a church get an awful lot of flack. Flack means they're shot at a lot. But they get a lot of difficulty. And it's rather nice sometimes to go to an elder or to an elder sister and say, I appreciate what you're doing for the Lord, and to mean it. Not just words, but to mean it from the depths of your heart, because you want to provoke them unto love and unto further good work. I visited a brother not long ago who was ill, and he said to me, he said, it's just too bad, he said, that very few people in the meeting are interested in ministering to the elders, he said. That's kind of true. There are lots of people glad to tell them what they don't do right and a few things that they do wrong. But just to walk up to a brother and say, I appreciate your service for the Lord Jesus. And you know, there are a lot of other ways to encourage others, too. You find that some brother has a particular job. I'm now speaking to brothers, but you can transfer it to sisters, too. You find that some brother has a particular job. You might very well encourage him by asking him, well, could you go with him? Maybe he has an obdurate class of boys in Sunday school. Don't volunteer to sit in. It's impossible for me to suggest all the ways that it might be done, but many of us never think of any. And the only people we've ever encouraged have been the great soloists, the great preachers, the one or two that came by in your lifetime, and a few very, very folks that you were impressed in trying to get into the meeting with great vigor. Now, when I say a lot of us, you understand that you may be an exception to that, and I'd like to be an exception too. But the truth is that we don't work on it very hard, one with another. You might find somebody in a local church and memorize scripture with us. You might find somebody and say, how would you like to join me in witnessing for the Lord Jesus? Now that's very much the option of those that have some skill or some knowledge of that. You might find somebody else and say, could we not meet and pray together? There are loads of ways to do it. But many of us are not that committed to the will of God. Just not that committed to the will of God. You know, I had a funny thing happen in the Army. I can't tell you much about it because it's a long story and the night grows on it. But in the Army, I could not march, could not salute, and could not do much else when I went in. Why? Before I got out, I was Soldier of the Month. But when I went, the battalion had shrunk to 3 men. But when I went in, I could hardly do anything right. I was a spastic sort of fellow who had muscle problems and brain problems, and when I saluted, it went like that. Or like that. It was a frightful thing. I didn't want to do it poorly. I had a terrible time. And marching was very difficult because I was used to walking with about a 3-yard step, and you just don't do that. And down in the basic training camp at Fort Gordon, I just had many, many miserable days of being yelled at. One day, I did 500 push-ups. Not at one time, but for punishment for mistakes. I had a miserable time. But I got a job typing in the orderly office, and one of the men who was a cadreman with that group came in one night, and he said to me, I was working there typing his pass for the weekend. His name was Fletcher. He said, you don't look like a bad sort to me. He said, why are you always fouling up in the formation? And I choked, and I said, well, Sergeant? Yep. I said, I really don't want to, but I said, I just can't, I said. When they say right, I have to stop and say right. By the time I know what direction right is, everybody's gone already. And he said to me, he believed me. He said to me, listen, he said, I'll tell you, he said, I'll give you some extra drill. He said, not as a punishment, but just to help you. He said, when you're done duty-wise here, he said, we'll go out behind the barracks. And he said, not as a punishment, he said, but just to help you. And I took him up on that. And we went out about 10 or 12 or 15 or 20 nights down at Camp Gordon, other than weekend nights, and stood in front of a telephone pole. I did right faces and left faces and saluted and did other things. And Fletcher said it softly so that not everybody ran out. In fact, he even got me off of a couple of bad duties to do it a couple of times. And after a while, it got so I could salute normally. But I've remembered him. I don't know what's happened to him and don't know where he is, but I've remembered him for his willingness to encourage me when I desperately needed it. And you might very well look around the assembly like that. You might find somebody that doesn't know the hymns and have a hymn sing at your home. You might find somebody that doesn't know how to pray and invite them to pray with you. You might find somebody that's never witnessed at all and ask them if they'd like to join you. Well, I have to press ahead because I have one more thing to say rapidly. But to be a personal commitment to the will of God is first that we stay together, secondly that we encourage one another, and finally that we maintain a personal closeness to the Lord. Oh, is that big in this section? You know, we've got this high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith in the place where we stand. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, like the priest of the tabernacle, like the man in the stall, our hearts and hands pure before God, and hold the profession of faith without wavering. Oh, that's the importance of maintaining a closeness to God, maintaining a personal, worshipful, close attitude to God that begins when I'm saved and admit that Jesus is my Savior, and continues on as I bow my head day by day and thank the Lord for His care and for His help in me. Now, that subject deserves a lot more treatment than I can give it tonight, but it's frightfully important if I'm going to strengthen the local company, because I cannot do for others what I'm unwilling to try and do for myself. My son-in-law is a member of a volunteer. They don't start them, they put them out. But I think, the last time I was home, or in that area where they live, and my wife and my daughter were doing other various things. And I sat and talked with him for a little bit about what he did with the fire company. I'd just like to tell you the manuals and stuff they put that guy through for the fire company was pretty enormous. And it was pretty simple. See, he said, well, they don't think you can put out a fire just by knowing that water comes through a hose. You have to know all of these things to be a success. Healthy person who keeps an honest relationship with his God. And we're not talking about God forgetting you or leaving you. We're saved and glorified by His grace. But we are talking about living in fellowship and worshiping and adoring Him and bowing to His direction day by day. Sometimes when we talk about strengthening the local company, people say, tell us what programs we can use. I may mention some of those. Sometimes they say, tell us what action we can take when this existence situation exists. I may mention some of those. But actually, if you are not personally committed to the will of God, you cannot take any action or institute any program that will help the local company at all. So what I'm saying tonight, I'm saying to myself, if I want to go back and help Grace Gospel Chapel, if I want to be an influence in my own fellowship for the glory of God and the strengthening of it, I need a personal commitment to the will of God that is real every day. I must have it. It's not a work that I do. It's a life in the Spirit that is ours through Christ. And the will of God here in Hebrews 10 is that we stay together, that we encourage one another, that we maintain a personal closeness to God. And by doing so, I, as a growing Christian, am making the biggest single contribution to the welfare of the local company that I can make. Now we pray. We thank you, our God and Father, for your blessings and mercies to us. And we pray you'd encourage us as we go on this journey in the knowledge and will of the Lord Jesus. We pray it in His dear name. Amen.
The only one hymn that I can think of after a message like this is number 207 in the red book, 181 in the green book, and it's, oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Shall we stand and sing the first and the last stanza? Oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away.
bless my Lord. Divine it all, fixed on His grace, so bless the rest. Forever from my Lord depart, with Him of every good possess. Happy day, happy day. When Jesus washed my sins away, He taught me how to watch and pray, and lift me joy in every day.